If you're using the Bible and underneath one of the seats in front of you, it's page 870. Acts 16, we'll be reading verses 11 through 19 this morning. Excuse me. Acts 16, starting in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you and we praise you, Lord, because you are good and you are holy and you are faithful, Lord. You are worthy of all of our praise. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is rich in mercy. Lord, that you have shown us that mercy in Christ even when we were dead in our trespasses, Lord. We thank you that you have made us alive together with Christ by your grace, Lord. And we thank you that we can now walk in newness of life, Lord, because of the work that you have done and the work that Christ did for us, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you are reconciling to yourself a people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue, Lord. We thank you that you've given us that opportunity, Lord, even as we see Paul and in Luke and Silas doing here, Lord, going into the nations, Lord, to make disciples of nations, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you've given us that opportunity to be involved in the work that you are doing. Lord, we thank you that you are bringing your gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, we do confess that we often, Lord, forget that. That is our primary role here, Lord. We often spend time and money building our own kingdoms here, Lord, building our own resources here, and forget that we should be serving you. And we pray, Lord, for your forgiveness for that, Lord. We pray that you would remind us of what you've called us to do, what you've called us to be in Christ, Lord. Pray you remind us of the grace that we have in you, Lord, and that we would live each day just in gratitude for that grace that you've given us, Lord. Lord, we pray for Pastor Tim as he comes forward to expound upon this text, Lord. I pray you would apply this this word to our hearts, Lord. I pray that you would speak to him. I pray that you would be like Lydia, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that would be receptive to the message this morning, Lord. We just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Children in third grade and below, you're welcome to head out to your class now if you would like to. How many of you would love to go through the song service again? I'm not going to ask you instead of hearing me preach. I wouldn't want to put you in that spot. I really enjoyed that this morning. This morning is a different kind of service. If you've been in Baptist churches for long, you know that it is, most Baptist churches don't have official liturgies or traditions, but we end up having unofficial liturgies and traditions. And one of them is we take the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. If you notice, the table isn't here this morning, right? Because hopefully you remembered that after this, we're going to head into the gym and we are going to have a lunch together and we are going to take Lord's Supper together. It's kind of a bag lunch, so everybody's bringing their own food. But if you didn't bring food, that really is okay because we all brought extra. So just go find somebody that you think looks like they have good food. Like that guy, yeah, he probably has some good food. And follow them to their table, and they'll hook you up, all right? Also want to talk a little bit, before we get into this text, there are some messages, some texts that are more aimed at helping us with practical things, right? You should do this, you should do that. Your marriage should be like this, you should love people like that. There are other texts, other messages that are more geared towards what we love, who we are. The message today isn't aimed at here's six quick steps at becoming a better Christian. But the message today hopefully is geared towards helping us evaluate what we love. So, since communion is typically a time for focused remembrance of Jesus, I want to ask you this question. It's one of those rhetorical questions that I don't necessarily want you to answer out loud, but I do want you to think about it. How has Jesus impacted your life? Suppose for a minute that we opened up the floor and we asked everybody to share, how has Jesus impacted your life? What would you say? He died in our place, right? He forgives our sins, yes. He gives us his own righteousness, amen for that. He reconciles us to God, absolutely. But what impact do those truths have on your life today, now? You might say, well, I go to church. I mean, without Jesus, I probably wouldn't go to church. I give money. I try to be kind to others. I don't get drunk too much, at least. Don't cheat on my spouse. I don't steal. And all those things are good things, but if they are not ultimately motivated by Jesus, then it's just empty religion. Don't get me wrong, this doesn't mean that every time you are doing these things, if you really want to be pleasing God, you got to be thinking, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, really hard. I'm not talking about that. There are things that we do, maybe even out of habit, or even we are forcing ourselves to do, even though we don't feel it, but we're doing it because Jesus has changed our life and we want to follow him, even if we don't want to do this task. Just mean without our redemption, without Jesus' love displayed on the cross, without thankful joy for what he's done, our religion will eventually hollow out. So here's maybe a better question for us. Does your relationship with Jesus change what you value? If you work hard enough, you can keep all the commands to do and don't that I read earlier by sheer discipline. You can have good church attendance. You can give money. That's really easy anymore. You just set it up in your bank account and it takes it out without you knowing. It's an easy way to discipline yourself. You can be kind to others. Make yourself be nice even when they're jerks to you. You can really be disciplined and keep some of these things. But Jesus didn't give his life to instill discipline in you. He died to change what we love. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all, in a sense, have died with Christ. And he died for all, that those who now live through him, those who now live, no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus didn't give his life just to make us more disciplined people or even more moral people. He died for us to change what we love so we no longer have to live serving ourselves, but we now can live for the one who gave himself for us, the one who made us. I think the two stories that we're going to look at today that Mark read will illustrate this, that Jesus aims to change what we value. And our reaction to Jesus reveals what we value. It's kind of like when Jesus said that our heart is where our treasure is. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for everything you've done for us. I thank you that the words that we sang to you this morning are true. And And we do pray that let it be today that we would be singing these songs of praise in your physical presence. Lord, we do long for that day, and we're scared for that day. We long for that day. We're nervous because it's a little bit unknown, but we long for that day because we know if we are in you, we have nothing to fear, and we will have every tear wiped away, and we will get to be with you forever in a new creation with no pain, no suffering, no hurting anybody else, and we will get to enjoy you for all you are forever. So we pray, we ask you, let that be today. But if not, give us perseverance until that day. In Christ's name, amen. So last week, we followed Paul and Silas's journey. Their second missionary journey just started. They recruited Timothy, and they had him circumcised. Remember, they did that not because he needed to be circumcised to be a believer, but because they wanted to remove any obstacles to the gospel as they were traveling to places where there was high concentration of Jewish people. So they're trying to continue to penetrate different regions for the gospel, and they start heading west. And as they head west, they're like, well, let's head south into Asia. And you end up near Ephesus or something like that. And the Holy Spirit tells them no. So I don't know if they're confused or not, but they're like, okay, well, then let's go north to Bithynia. And it says the Spirit of Jesus says, nope, not there either. And they got to be a little confused by now. It's like, well, where then? So they do the only thing they probably can do because they're coming from the east. They don't want to backtrack. They can't go south. They can't go north. So they continue to head west towards Troas. Without knowing what else to do, they go west. And finally at Troas, God gives them a sign, right? A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. It's a nice, clear sign. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding, this is for me one of those does of scripture, like duh. You know, he said, don't go here, don't go there. Hey, go here. And we concluded, hey, maybe we should go there. It's, I don't know, I think it's funny. You don't have to. Concluding that God called us to preach the gospel to them. So probably feeling a little relieved that they know what to do now, they board a ship and head over to the region of Macedonia. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and remained in the city some days. So it's obvious from the narrative that the writer of this letter is now traveling with them because he's saying we. So this traveling band is at least Paul and Silas. Remember, they picked up Timothy. And now Luke, the writer of this letter, is saying we did this and we did that. So at least the four of them, maybe some others are traveling with them, are now on this voyage, on this journey. They eventually arrive in Philippi. Philippi is named after Alexander the Great's father. How many of you remember Philip of Macedon from your high school history classes? Or some of you like history? Okay, some of you were asleep during history. All right. So he was the father of Alexander the Great, and he named the city after himself. Luke tells us this is a significant city, and history tells us that it was a very wealthy city for its time. It was an affluent city, and it's interesting that wealth is kind of an undercurrent of the story. They will stay here for a little while, and the rest of chapter 16 will tell us a story of their stay here. But stop and think for a little bit. How are Paul and Silas doing what they're doing? How many of you could just, like, stop making money at whatever you're doing and travel the country and preach the gospel? What do our missionaries have to do if they want to go somewhere else to preach the gospel? What do they have to do? Raise funds, right? So they typically go on deputation for a while, visit a lot of different churches, visit different people, ask them to help them on their journey. And most likely, Paul and Silas had some kind of support from their church in Antioch, maybe even from Jerusalem, who knows. But these churches couldn't exactly like Venmo them the cash, right? They couldn't send it to their missions agency and their missions agency put it in their bank account so it's there for them to spend when they need it. And I'm pretty sure they weren't carrying large sacks of coins and cash around with them. So they need to continually be helped. We find out later that Paul often worked to earn a living as he traveled, but this is at least a group of four men at this time needing to eat, needing lodging. So keep that question in the back of your mind as we read this text. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So on the Sabbath, they try to find people who want to talk about God. Typically, they would go into a synagogue. They would go into a city that has a synagogue, and they would start there because they would start to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But it was also a strategic place to start because if you went into the synagogue, you were at least going to find people who are interested in talking about God, right? They might eventually reject you and kick you out of town for telling them that Jesus, who you crucified, is the Messiah, but they would at least start there. It appears that in this town, there was no synagogue. Now, some people will say a place of prayer that they were looking for and that they eventually found, that's another name for a synagogue. Because when a place of prayer is used in the scripture, it's usually, if not always, describing a synagogue. But let me put it like this. A synagogue is always considered a place of prayer, but a place of prayer is more general than that. So a place of prayer isn't always a synagogue. So I don't think it was actually a synagogue that they're going to. I think they get into Philippi, and they think, well, we got to find where the people are who want to talk about God. So they have reason to believe. This word for supposed was not like, hey, we know they're down by the riverside. It was like, hey, this would be a good guess. We're going to head out the city gate, and we're going to wander down to the riverside where people might be praying. So Paul and his team begin to talk to them about God. Hold on a minute. So we were supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to who? Women who had come together, which is also a reason that there was probably not a synagogue in this city. If there was only women, you needed, I think, like 10 men to start a synagogue. So very often, very likely, there was not a huge Jewish influence in this city, and there was not very many men, if any, who were interested in following God, the true God, at this point. So Paul and Silas take the time to speak to women. And actually, women will play a key part at different times in the book of Acts from here on out. And one who heard us, he says, was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. She's not there anymore. That's where she's from. She now lives in Philippi. And she's a seller of purple goods. And we know historically and biblically that purple was a very, 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 very expensive dye. So to wear purple became synonymous with what? Wealth, and a word that starts with R, royalty, right? And it still kind of carries that connotation in our day, even though it's much cheaper to have any color you want, right? But back then, because of the process of getting purple dye, which part of it was like getting these weird snails or something and getting it from them, and there's also other ways they could get it. But it was very expensive to the point that some historians literally say that it was worth its weight in gold. That it was worth as much, if not more, than gold. And it actually even became kind of a snooty thing over the years, too. Like, royal people didn't want the lower class wearing purple. It was like, you don't cheapen what we have by you low-life wearing purple, right? That's kind of the perspective they would take. But the point here is actually just that Lydia was a dealer in purple goods, which means she was dealing in high-end clothing. She was a very, very wealthy woman. It's interesting to me because in our study of Luke, which most of you were here for, there was a recurring theme. It wasn't the theme of the entire book, but it comes up over and over and over again where Jesus comes up against or tells a parable about or gives a warning against wealth. And Jesus never says wealth is bad, but he says, woe to you who are rich. He tells a parable, remember, of the rich fool who had this huge harvest one day and was like, whoa, this is amazing. I just hit the jackpot, but I don't have barns big enough. You know what his first concern was? His first concern wasn't how do I love God and bless others with this bumper crop. His first concern was how do I find a way to keep this all for myself so I build bigger barns. And God told him that night, you fool, this night your life will be required of you. And Jesus told that story to illustrate how it is so hard for the wealthy to become part of the kingdom of God. Later, he talks to a very wealthy man who we've come to nickname the rich young ruler, right? And he says to Jesus, like, I would like to follow you. I would like to have eternal life. And Jesus says, just testing him, he's like, well, keep the commandments. Have you kept them? Oh, yeah, I've kept them all ever since I was young. I don't think he was intentionally lying. He just didn't understand what he was saying. And Jesus said, okay, well, if you would be perfect, if you would be complete, if your righteousness would be complete enough for you to live with me forever in eternity, then sell everything you have, then come and follow me. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. Now, Luke is highlighting a very wealthy woman. She's among many women who are listening, but she is loaded. But she is listening. Why would she be listening? Rich people, Jesus seems to be saying, and the gospel, they don't go together. It doesn't work. That's the impression you could get at some point. In fact, he said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples are like, oh man, then who can be saved? Do you remember what Jesus says then? With man, this is impossible, but with God, what? All things are possible. And you see God doing something in the heart of Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. Now, that's needed in all of our lives, right? If you're going to come to Christ, we need Christ working in our heart to bring us to him. And that's Jesus' point. And there's a sense in which he could say that no one, anyone coming into the kingdom of God is you can't come to a camel going through the eye of a needle is easier than anyone coming into the kingdom of God. And he could say this because whether we are wealthy or not, whether we consider ourselves wealthy or not, the desire for riches, or let's put it this way, the desire for a little bit more than what we have, is something that all of us have in common. Wealth distracts us from our relationship with Christ. Wealth draws us away, and the desire for wealth draws our affections away from God. So the Lord opens her heart in such a way that she identifies herself with Jesus through baptism. After she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. In other words, she kind of forced the issue. No, stay with us. It might, as a side note, you may say, it doesn't even say anything. It just says she was baptized. It doesn't talk to her like praying the sinner's prayer or believing. But it's evident from this text that she does believe. And it's evident from the book of Acts that faith always precedes the testimony of baptism. So she is baptized, her household as well. This is not just willy-nilly baptism, like, oh, well, we'll throw everybody under the water today. This implies, as it always does in Acts, that faith came. Her household believed, and now they were baptized as well. So she urged us, saying, if you have judged me, if you see that my love for Christ, that my salvation, that my faith is genuine, then come and stay with me. She desires now to show her faithfulness by opening her home to the servants of the one who saved her. This is one woman's response to the gospel. We know that all men are sinners. We need the sacrifice of Jesus to appease the wrath of God, atone for our sins, and grant us the righteous standing that Jesus earned. This woman and her household chose Jesus, chose that over their wealth, and are baptized. And the direct result is what? Opening their home, loving others, sacrificing their lifestyle, sharing her home with others. Now, that doesn't seem like a huge sacrifice to us, right? Because it's not our house. It's some rich lady's house. It was interesting. When I was at my old church, the church I grew up with, we started, we called them community groups there, not life groups. Because, well, I don't know, every church needs to have a different name, even though they're all the same. We called them community groups. And people's reaction to hosting in their own house is just interesting. Because it's a lot of work to care for people. It does take some of your resources financially. I still remember we stayed at a, we didn't stay, we had our small group at a sweet, sweet older couple's home. And they had not had kids around their home in a long, long time. But they had a lot of breakables. And they were very nervous. Now, I understand that happens for all of us, right? You have people into your home. They may or may not have as much control over their kids as you wish they had. So you have people in your home. Guess what? Things might get broken. Things might get taken advantage of. And we think that opening your home is not really a big deal until we are asked to do it, right? And I'm not giving you this message to say everybody needs to have a small group in your home. Find the most unruly kids in the church and invite them over to break all your stuff. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just using this to test your heart, right? We think this is not a big deal. But she opened her home. She was a wealthy lady, probably had lots of rooms. She had a household, which either means a family or servants. So she had means. But she did not count her stuff as more dear than the people that God had called her to love. That's what love, that's what the gospel does. The gospel changes our heart to love God and love others with what we have, whether that be a little or whether that be a lot. So this is where they stay throughout their time in Philippi. God uses Lydia to give them a space, a place to live, to lay their head down at night, to be fed. And they would go regularly down to the river and continue. How do we know that? Because we get to the next scene as we are going to the place of prayer. We were met by another woman, actually a young girl, who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So we run into another, this is a group of people. I don't know if it's two people or 20 people who share some kind of ownership over this slave girl, but we do know that she brought them much gain. So they had a lot of profit from this girl. Think about that for a second. This girl is obviously possessed by some kind of spiritual power and is not most likely in a good place. And these men, I'm assuming it's men, sorry, it's sexist, but usually it's men who do these horrible things. Sorry, men. These men are more interested in the profit that she can bring them than her being healed from this ailment. And she brought them much profit. And now, we think things like fortune-telling and psychics and all of that are kind of weird. They're kind of like, usually you don't picture, and maybe this is classist, but we don't typically picture wealthy people, well-to-do people, consulting with psychics, right? If you drive into a city and see a psychic, a sign for a psychic or a tarot card reader or something like that, a palm reader, it's not typically in the high-end parts of town, right? Because they're usually there to take advantage. But that's not the point. We actually are surprised sometimes. Actually, people were surprised and offended when Nancy Reagan was found to have been consulting with a medium. It's very bizarre to us that somebody of that high standing would, but in that culture, they did. A general typically wouldn't go into battle until he had consulted with somebody with a spirit of divination that could tell him what would happen, he thought. Emperors, same thing. They wouldn't make huge decisions without consulting people that they thought could tell them the future. So to have access, to have control, to have ownership over somebody who could do this trick, that was big money. Because you weren't just making money off the people who were poor. You were making money off of the high rollers as well. The people who were making big decisions, making big money. They needed to know where the market was headed. And this girl, they thought, could tell her. So she was following Paul, and she's crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed you the way of salvation. You would think, like, that's good, right? She's telling him the truth. But this is against the backdrop of a very polytheistic culture, a culture that believed in many gods. We refer to it now as like a pantheon of gods, right? The picture is like this whole room filled with different pictures and heads and busts of different gods, right? They believe in all kinds of gods. And for them to declare some, to talk about the Most High God, to them most likely would have meant one god in particular that they named Zeus. So in speaking in that culture, she is basically implying, maybe she doesn't mean to, well, she doesn't mean to do anything, it's the demons who are speaking through them. They're not saying that they are preaching about the one and only true God. They're saying they are preaching about the Most High God, which is intentionally confusing them. And actually, I don't think our translations do a really good job here, and I'm not the only one. Lots of commentators would view this as well. When it says, we who proclaim to you the way of salvation, that makes it look like she is proclaiming the one and only way, right? Because that's how we use the article the a lot, but that article isn't in the original language. And most likely she is just saying, they proclaim to you a way of salvation. So these guys are telling you about the best God in our pantheon, and they're telling you a way that you can be saved. And I believe that the demons, that the devil is intentionally infusing confusion. See, he doesn't have to always tell an outright lie. He just has to twist it a little bit. Think about the book of Galatians that Paul writes, the letter to the Galatians. On the outside, it might not look very different. The people who were associating with Paul and the people, the opponents that he was talking about in Galatia. But they had just twisted the gospel a hair. And just twisting a hair changes everything. You just add a little bit of your own effort. You got to be a good person too. You got to keep the law and believe. And you no longer have the gospel. And Paul is livid. And that's why he writes this letter, using very strong language. One of the devil's greatest tools is subtly confusing the truth. So they're proclaiming to them the way of salvation, a way of salvation, and she kept doing this for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, I don't know if that's the best way to say it, he's greatly disturbed, frustrated, but I do kind of think it's brave for modern translators to use the word annoyed. I think it's kind of cool. One other place this word is used and translated the same way, greatly annoyed. He's frustrated. This girl keeps following them, badgering them, and she's not really the one that you want, like, saying this, right? She's known to be a kind of a member of the occult kind of thing, right? I don't want your endorsement, and you're clouding everything. What Paul and Silas had to preach was not about another god in the pantheon who might be able to help them out. What Paul and Silas had to preach was about the one and only true God. Not just the God of the Jews, but the God of the Gentiles. Not just the God who is parochial to Jerusalem, but the God who made everything. This is the God that they proclaim. And yes, they are proclaiming not a way of salvation, like there are many roads to many gods. There is one way, and only one way. Why? Because God gave his only son to purchase that one way. The gospel is very important to Paul and Silas. And since they are greatly disturbed at how she is clouding up the whole truth of the gospel, He turns and says to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. That phrase, that very hour, doesn't mean like, yeah, within the hour it came out. It's this very moment is the expression. At the time when he says, get out of her, it does. Why does the spirit inside this girl respond to Paul? You can say it out loud now if you want. Was Paul powerful? In Jesus' name, right? And it's not because Paul invoked the secret language. But Paul was making it very clear that if this spirit were to leave, it was not leaving because Paul had power or Silas had power. It was leaving because Jesus, the Messiah, is the one and only true God. In the name of Christ, he commands this demon to leave, and it does. And you would think, maybe if we were in their place, we wouldn't think this way, but from the outside in, we would think, like, that's your slave girl, right? Just pretend you and a few buddies own this girl. And yes, you're making lots of money off of her. But Paul turns around and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, be gone. And the spirit leaves her. You would think that would get their attention enough to listen to the gospel, to listen to what Paul and Silas had to say. But there is something that these owners love way more. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, see, Paul said to the spirit, in Christ's name, you need to be gone. And the spirit left, and they know with the spirit leaving, so was their cash. When they saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seize Paul and Silas. They drag them into the marketplace before the rulers. You would think that this would have gotten their attention. But with the going out of the demons, so did their money. And all that they could see was that their business was dead. Instead of seeing the power of Jesus and turning to him in faith, they only see the loss of their money, the loss of what they love most, the loss of what they see as their pathway to the good life. And this is why it is so hard to hold tightly to riches and to Jesus. See, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And if your heart is somewhere else than with Jesus, you're in a dangerous place. Our hearts will be drawn to what we treasure the most. If you treasure your wealth more than Jesus, you will respond more like the slave owners. When your wealth is threatened, you'll lash out. This is not pick on rich people. This is pick on all of us today. Because all of us have this problem, whether you have a lot or a little. If you have a lot, you're going to struggle to depend on the things you have for your security, for your comfort, for your pleasure, for your joy. All of these things that we're supposed to find in Jesus, we are going to be looking towards a different God, the God of our wealth. That's why it's better to be poor. All those stupid rich people. But you know, when you don't have so much, you know what your biggest problem tends to be? Wishing you had what they had. Having a lot of money or having a little bit of money in itself doesn't make us rid of the idol of materialism, of covetousness, of wanting just a little bit more. Wealth and the love of wealth has the potential to drive people far from Christ. If wealth is what we treasure, Jesus will be a means to what we really want. Kind of like the prosperity cults of our culture. Or Jesus will be an obstacle to what we really want. Why is God allowing this? Why isn't he giving me more? Why does he give that person so much? And he doesn't give me that much. Or you might respond like the slave girl under the influence of demons trying to syncretize Christianity with other gods. In this case, it's the god of money and wealth. We think we can worship both at the same time. And when we're in that mode, we really emphasize the difference. Like, Jesus didn't say that money was evil. He said to what? Love money is the root of all evil. And I don't love money. I just kind of like it. And when we kind of start syncretizing the two together, because I can make this wealth thing and this Jesus thing work, I think. So give enough to keep God happy so that I can keep enough to keep me happy. And believe it or not, this sermon today is not about giving at all. It's about what does God do to a heart that has truly met him. A heart that has truly experienced the grace of God holds whatever God has given us with an open hand rather than a closed fist, right? What would happen to your faith if God kicked the paper legs of your wealth out from under you? Would that cause you to run back to God in humility and dependence? Or would it cause you to be enraged at God? Why would you do this? I worked for all that. Either way, it would expose your heart. If God has really opened your heart, if you see the beauty of Jesus and his grace as far exceeding the gold and silver of this life, your wealth, whether it is big or small, is willingly placed at the disposal of the one you love, the one who saved you. Is everything you have, believer, everything you have at the disposal of Jesus? Most of us struggle in the middle. We struggle with, we do love Jesus. I believe most of us in the room are genuine believers. You'd have to judge your own heart. But as believers, we need to be careful. We need to be warned that our affections aren't being drawn away from our Savior to depend on things like wealth for things that we should only and can only get, ultimately get, from our Savior. Things like security, things like comfort. Are you looking for your bank account and your retirement account to be the source of your provision, be the source of your comfort, be the source of your security? This is not a message to not save. This is not a message to tell you what to do with your money. It's a message to tell you that how you respond to your money will tell you a little bit about how you're responding to Christ. When Lydia, the rich woman, is approached with the gospel, she gloriously comes to Christ, and everything she has is at his disposal. What would it take for you to invite a less clean, less disciplined family over to your house to stay for a few weeks? I'm not telling you that that's the application of this message. But would it make you a little nervous? Don't sit there. Could you take a shower before you go over there, please? Do we love God and his people or our stuff? What would it take for you to lend your car to somebody in need? Well, Tim, you don't understand. I don't have like a beater to let somebody borrow. Right. What do you love? Do you love your stuff more than God and his people? Or has the experience of God's grace caused you to, with your open hands, leave your possessions in there for God's disposal? Not my disposal, not the manipulation of a preacher telling you to give more to this cause or that cause, but to God's disposal. Do you view what you have as God's, that he has blessed you with, not just because he wants you to have a happy life now, but because he wants to give that to you so that you can love and bless his people? Is that how we view our stuff? Jesus often warns us that money can be an intoxicating idol. It provides us with security, it provides us with comfort, it provides us with pleasure. It allows us to be independent, we think, of any need. So we find a way to love Jesus while we're also chasing wealth. But I think this text shows us at least two ways of dealing with the seductiveness of wealth. First one, which I think is the one that God would want, let the joy of your Savior lead you to use your resources for him. Or continue with the illusion that you love Jesus and just kind of like having money. Is your life at Jesus' disposal? Do you hold your wealth, no matter how much you think it is, with an open hand or a closed fist? Or is your house yours? Is your car yours? Your answer doesn't determine your eternal fate, but it may indicate that your heart is slipping back into a deceitful form of idolatry. And if you're finding your heart uncomfortable with holding those things loosely, I would call you to turn back to Jesus today. Let the glory of the forgiveness and grace of Jesus become your ultimate treasure. Let your hope of living and reigning in the kingdom of God become your ultimate hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you've done to draw our hearts to you, to help us to see the glory of your Son, who though he was rich, became poor, so that we, being poor, might become rich spiritually and eternally in your kingdom. I thank you that you are willing to do that for us, that your Son counted not equality with God something to be grasped onto, that he wouldn't let go of, but he willingly came to this earth as a servant and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And thank you, Lord, that now he is exalted at your right hand, waiting for the day where he will come and take us into his kingdom forever. Lord, and in the midst of all of that, the puny stuff we have right now is so small and insignificant. And I pray that we would be thankful for what you've given us, but that we would be freely generous with what you've given us to love others with. I pray that where our hearts need convicting, that we are loving the things of this earth more than you, that we would turn back, ask for your forgiveness, and seek you. I pray that you would change all of our hearts to be more in love with the one who purchased our soul than with the stuff of this world that will pass away. In Christ's name, amen.